السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. We are continuing the biography of Sayyidina Umar رضي الله عنه. We are discussing this conversation between Ubadah bin Samit رضي الله عنه and Makokis. Yesterday we discussed what Ubadah رضي الله عنه had said. Makokis replied, he said, "This will never be. You merely want to make us slaves forever." Ubadah bin Nawn said, "Well, it's your choice then. If that's what you feel, your choice. Choose whatever you will." Makokis asked him, "Isn't there something else that we can agree on besides these three options?" So Ubadah radiallahu anhu replied, "No. By the Rabb of the sky, the earth and everything, we have nothing else to offer, so make a choice." You see, here also we learn that there is no bending the rules of deen. Allah Ta'ala only gave those three options. You're going, these are the three options you offer. Now you can't start making use your logic and make a fourth option and a fifth option. But today this is what's happening. We using our logic and we thinking, you know, for the maslahat of the ummah and this, we make one fourth option and one fifth option. And now, for example, if a non-Muslim politician dies, right? Now Muslim people are called to pay their respects there, give a talk or whatever. Senior ulama called. Now, the law of deen is simple. You can't do that now. But now we say no, for the maslihat of the ummah, we have to do it because now we need the government and we are a minority here. And so they were also a minority. They were a minority. They went invading a land, right? But they're sticking to what choices Allah gave them to offer. They're sticking to that, finished. We can't move from there. We can't waver. Today, unfortunately, there's too much panel beating to the deen. One is on a national scale, international scale, and other is in our own lives also. We panel beat too many things to just make it suit what we want to do. It's not allowed in Sharia, but now we somehow, this way, that way, that way, get one fatwa, something right, became jais now. So we're carrying on making things jais, making things jais. Gambling too is gone jais now. In the name of insurance, some people are saying, no, insurance too is jais now. Takaful and come out with big, big terms. The terms are found in the fiqh kitabs. But in practice, what you're doing is nothing what takaful is. You're calling it takaful. But if you really check what the fiqh kitabs are saying about takaful, and what you putting in practice is just naam. You're just using the name takaful. There's no takaful there. What you're doing is exactly like a conventional insurance. And the whole takaful scheme is insured by an insurance company. The whole takaful scheme is insured by an insurance company. That if anything goes haywire, that insurance company must cover. So, a lot of things in deen, you take a simple thing like a wanima. What is a wanima? And what we're doing and calling it wanima. What we're doing and calling it wanima. You take family ties. In the name of family ties, what we're doing and calling it, no, we're strengthening family ties. We're doing haram. Haram get together, israf, everything is inside there. But no, family ties is the important thing in deen. So everything is just name. Just take the name of what's mentioned in the hadith, in the Quran, in the kitabs. But when we applying it, there's nothing of it. You take now, just now Qurbani is coming, right? So now the person learnt that no, the lady must slaughter her own animal. She must slaughter her own animal, is mustahab for her, better she must slaughter, or at least she must be present. She can't slaughter her own, she must be present. But now, which kitab said that you must take her to a public farm, with 100 men around there, she is bending over the animal and showing everybody her, and people are videoing and taking photos and everything. Now, which kitab said must do it like that? So the person, he gets enthusiastic that, no, I'm making amal on this part of deen, no? Taking wife, and everything, you know, the slaughter of the animal. But now, how many things of deen you breaking? How many important things of deen you breaking? And in your head, you're making amal on one mustahab. This is a big problem today. So we'll go on like this, halalizing things, until we will declare sharab halal. What Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, that before Qiyamah, people will drink sharab openly. Let's give it another name. So now gambling is being done openly. It is given another name. This insurance, that insurance is gambling. We just give it some name. It is done openly, no problem. So we'll carry on making things permissible, until we will even make wine permissible too. And it's already happening in the Arab countries. In the Arab countries, what they came out with first is they're saying that no, if you have wine that got so many percent of the intoxicating property, right, that it's not intoxicating you, so no problem, you can drink it. So they introduced that first. Now, a couple months ago, some, can't even call them scholars, or I don't know what they are, that alone knows. So he's saying, where in the Quran is wine prohibited? He's saying, Quran Sharif only says that لا تقربوا الصلاة وأنتم سكارى حتى تعلموا ما تقولون. So only when you drunk, you mustn't read namaz. But once you sober up, you can go read namaz. So where is the wine prohibited? Now the person talks with such authority, right? Talking with such authority, quoting the ayat of the Quran, that the layman who didn't even go to maktab, because 70-80% of the population in the Arab countries, they didn't even go to maktab. They don't even have maktab education. Right? So now they listen to this, and now you put them in an environment of the music concert, and the wine is available, and the mufti is saying there that, no, only you. So the concert is taking place after Isha. Next namaz is Fajr. By then we will sober up. So we can drink now. So the person doesn't even have the basic knowledge of how wine was made haram. Which ayat came, then which ayat came, then which ayat came. Then eventually Allah Pak said, rich. إِنَّمَا الْخَمْرُ وَالْمَيْسِرُ وَالْأَنْصَابُ وَالْأَزْلَامُ رِجْسٌ مِّنْ عَمْرِ الشَّيْطَانِ فَاجْتَنِبُوا. Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu came to Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he wants a fesla kun ayat now. And it must be a clear cut ayat. And Allah Ta'ala revealed this verse. فَاجْتَنِبُوا. Now that the hurmat was announced, now it is haram. Now a person doesn't even have that basic knowledge, but the person is now like talking from a position of authority. One is in our own lives, one is what is happening around the globe. This is why it's very, very important hold on to the rope of Allah. You know? Hold on to the rope of Allah. Be serious about our deen. You rather tread on the path of caution. Rather tread on the path of caution. Right? So you go now to the akhirat, you know you're safe. Instead of delving into all these grey areas. And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam warned us about this. He said that if there is a pasture, prohibited pasture belonging to some king or something, is a prohibited pasture. Now you take your animals and graze them close to the fence of that pasture. So what will happen? Eventually they're going to go into that pasture. They're going to go into the prohibited area. So the correct thing is keep your animals far from that pasture. So the same thing in our life we must apply. Stay far away from the red line. Why do you want to go right there, you know, right on the edge of the cliff? No, stay far away. You stay far away, you know, we are safe. Allah Ta'ala give us tawfiq. So he said, we only got these three choices. So Makokas now turned to his courtiers and he asked their opinion. They replied, can anyone agree to this humiliation? As for entering their religion, this will never happen. We shall not abandon the religion of Isa alayhi salam. Isa bin Maryam, they say. We don't know nothing about this religion that they are following. How can we leave our religion and enter this religion? As for becoming their slaves forever, death is an easier option. If they ask us to multiply the money we are offering them many times over, that's easier for us. We rather pay them. That's easier for us to go. So Makokis said to Ubadah bin Samit radiallahu anhu that as you have seen, my people have rejected your offer. So what do you think? Return to your commander, tell him we are willing to pay this time whatever you wish. Whatever amount you specify the amount. On condition you leave our land. You leave our land and go. Ubadah radiallahu anhu and the Sahaba, whoever was with him, the Jamaat, none of them stood up to leave. Makokis said to his court, said to them, see, take my advice. Choose one of the options they are offering you. By God, you do not have the power to fight them. Rather, you choose one of the options. If you do not choose willingly now, you will be forced to accept unwillingly something worse. So the Copts ask, which option shall that be? He replied, with regards to accepting their religion, I do not advise that. As for fighting them, then I know that you do not have the required power or patience that they possess. So it should be the third option. In other words, we pay jizya and live under their rule. They replied, so we should be their slaves forever. He said, yes, you will be slaves under their authority, but in your own land, having security for your lives, your wealth, your families. This is better than war. Getting all of you killed or being made slaves, sold forever in different parts of the world, because now you become a prisoner of war, now you're a slave, they can take you, sell you somewhere else, all that. So they insisted that no, death is an easier option for us. They cut off the bridge over the Nile, because now the Muslims can't just cross, you know, peacefully. They cut the bridge, and they gathered many forces comprising Romans and Copts in the fort. So this entire dialogue highlights Ubadah Ranaunu's brilliance and insight in understanding his opponent's thought process and ulterior motives. He was not influenced by Makokas' style of speech, which he used to push his agenda. Despite that, he did not forget to call him to Islam in a nice way. Gave him da'wat also. It also showed the openness of the Muslims for other religions and nations, which left a pleasant effect on Makokis and made him choose peace over war. Personally, he wanted peace over war. But now, the masses, that's another story. So military tactics in this campaign, the Egypt campaign, right? Amr bin al-As radiallahu anhu utilized various arts in this campaign. The first one was psychological warfare. Makokis, what he did was, he ordered the women in the fort to stand on the ramparts, facing inside. They're facing inside the fort, they're standing on the ramparts, so that they may, the Muslims won't recognize that these are women. They'll think that they are men all standing there. Won't recognize that these are women. And the men, he kept them fully armed, facing outside to scare the Muslims. So Amr radiallahu anhu sent him a message. We have seen what you have done. We have never been defeated due to smaller numbers. You're showing this huge army of yours now, this so, you know, powerful army. We have fought your king also, and his fate is known to you. So Makokis said to his people, they have spoken the truth. Take out our king from his capital to Constantinople. Amr radiallahu anhu was one of the commanders skilled in psychological operations designed to scare his enemy into losing the will to fight. He used to rely on Allah Ta'ala foremost and then on his wisdom and might to achieve the real objective of a decisive victory. When they were proceeding to Ain Shams, Amr radiallahu anhu organized various platoons and stationed them at well-selected places. He appointed a specific time for them to charge out of their hiding places and ambush the enemy. He designed that time to be the one when he expected to engage the Romans in intense combat. When the time to ambush came, these platoons fell upon the enemy from both flanks, from both sides they came. The choice of time and places of the ambushes were excellent. You have to time your ambush well, otherwise it's a waste. If the enemy foresees your move, then it's not an ambush anymore. So this was one of the most successful and precise ambushes ever when they went for Ain Shams. Amr Ridnaun also designed ambushes during the siege of Babylon. The Romans had shut themselves inside the fort, thinking that the Muslims cannot breach their formidable defenses. They had ramparts, they had spikes laid at the gates. Then they had a moat around the city. It was few meters wide, a dried up moat. Now how are you going to get across that moat? However, Zubair radiallahu anhu and the Mujahideen, they made an unexpected infiltration. We discussed this. He had put a ladder near the public baths and they got over the wall. Amr radiallahu anhu used his enduring will and stamina during the sieges of Siron and Alexandria. He understood the difficulty of winning against the Romans at Siron, who had locked themselves up in fortresses. He ordered his troops to attack the fort, but was beaten back. However, he persisted in the attack for about a fortnight, such that the Romans grew certain that the Muslim resolve was unbreakable, and they say, we rather just surrender to these people. They're so persistent in their attack, they don't want to fight these people. So many incidents like this. Amr bin al-As radiallahu anhu sent Muawiyah bin Hudayj as a messenger to Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu to inform him about the victory. Muawiyah asked him to send a letter with him, give a letter also. But Amr replied, Amr radiallahu an, aren't you an Arab who can deliver a message in Arabic? You can deliver the message, why must write a letter? Whatever you are going to tell them, you have personally witnessed. When Umar radiallahu an heard the news of the victory of Misr now, that the Muslims have conquered Egypt, immediately he fell into sajda. Immediately he went into sajda, praising Allah Ta'ala. But Muawiyah himself, he narrates this incident. He says, when I came to the masjid, I was sitting when a slave girl came out from Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu's house. She saw me exhausted, wearing the clothes that I had been traveling in. If we travel, you can't even make out we travel. We travel in luxury. Their traveling was different. You're traveling on horseback, sun, wind, dust. When you reach a place, you can see this person is a musafir. You know, he just came from traveling. So he was still wearing that same clothing, etc. So she approached me and asked me who I was. I told her that I am the messenger of Amr radiallahu anhu. Hearing this, she went in and reappeared a bit flustered and in a hurry informing me that the Khalif wants to see me. I must go right now to see Umar now. I followed her inside the house and saw Umar radiallahu anhu pulling on his clothing and setting them right. He asked me of the news. I told him Alexandria had been conquered. He ordered me to come out with him to the masjid, and he ordered the muazzin to announce that a prayer has to be offered in congregation. Whenever they needed to make an announcement, they would just announce that congregational prayer is taking place. Because once you make that announcement, everybody will come. The people gathered when they heard this call. Umar radiallahu anhu said to me, stand up and tell your companions. In other words, give this basharat to the Muslims. So I stood up and gave them the news. Then he entered his home, he faced the Kaaba Sharif, and he made dua to Allah Ta'ala. He sat down and he said to his slave girl, is there anything to eat? So she brought some bread and some oil. He asked me to eat bread and oil. That's the meal. In the house of the Amirul Mu'mini. Just bread and oil. One time, Nabi Kareem sallallahu alaihi wasallam, ghaliban he went to the home of Hani radiallahu anha, and he asked her, you know, then so she gave some bread. He asked, there's no curry. She gave vinegar. Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam is dipping that bread in the vinegar, and he's eating the bread, and he's saying, what a wonderful curry vinegar is. What simple lives they led. Simple, there was no, you know, like, our food is an affair. Food is an affair. Everything about our eating is elaborate and, you know, their eating was so simple, simple type of foods they ate. So he asked me to eat. I took some of it out of modesty. He insisted, take some more. Travelers, you are traveling, now you need to eat, you are hungry. And then he said to him that if I wanted to eat, I would have joined you. But in other words, like, I'm not hungry, so you eat. So I took some more out of modesty rather than hunger of the simple food. Then he asked me what I had said in the masjid when waiting for him. I told him, perhaps Amirul Mu'mineen is asleep. When he first arrived, he thought Amirul Mu'mineen is asleep. He reprimanded me. He said, it is wrong of you to think like that. If I were to sleep during the day, I would destroy my people. And if I were to sleep in the night, I would ruin myself. If I sleep during the day, then who's going to check the people? I'll destroy my people. And if I sleep at night, then I'll ruin myself because I won't be making ibadat. So how can I sleep in these conditions, Muawiyah? Asking him, how can I sleep in these conditions? But you don't try it. Pehle Amirul Mu'minin bano. You can't think you're just going to not sleep and all that. We must sleep. You need adequate sleep. You must get your sleep. 6 hours, 7 hours, no problem. If you can manage on 5, alhamdulillah. Especially when you're in i'tikaf, you're not doing any, you know, heavy calm and all that. Sometimes you can manage on 5. You can, you know, you space it out. Okay, I'll sleep 1.5 hours here, 1.5 hours there, 1 hour here, you know, you space it out. And then you got your, So now when you're at home, you can't do that. You're supposed to be teaching, you'll be falling off to sleep. You're supposed to be studying, you'll be falling off to sleep. You'll be driving in the traffic, you'll make accident. Because now your senses are dulled. Because you're deprived, you are sleep deprived. So when you're in i'tikaf or you're gone in jamaat or something, now for that short while, you can push yourself. But after that, you have to get back into routine, So a person needs between 5 and 7 hours of sleep. And he needs one stretch of sleep. Allah Ta'ala has made the night for sleeping. You allocate certain time for ibadat. After Maghrib, you read your Awameen. You read your Isha. After Isha, maybe read some Nafl. Make some dua to Allah Ta'ala. You read your night surahs, etc. So you made some ibadat. Now, go and rest. Go and rest. Then wake up again in the last 6 hours. Portion of the night, make some ibadat again, make dua to Allah Ta'ala, that much is sufficient. Now, if you become like that, where your body is just full of noor, then it's different. Now, Hazrat Rahmatullah Ali, towards the latter portion of his life, when there was so much of correspondence coming, so much of calm, now like 24 hours is not enough in a day now. There's so much of work. So, sometimes he used to only finish his correspondence 1 o'clock in the morning. He'd sit now with all the letters on answering this case, that story, this, that. 1 o'clock is finishing. Then he used to sleep for 2-3 hours. And then it's again now tahajjud, fajr. But then after ishraq, he used to lie down a little bit. But then he was up the whole day. He shouldn't get time in the afternoon and all that to rest and everything. Once his day started after that, then the whole day it carried on like that. So if you really calculated his sleep in the latter portion of his life, say between 3 and 4 hours, was his sleep between 3 and 4 hours. But now he had that ruhani taqat like that. Despite sleeping 3 hours, 4 hours, his akhlaq was still exemplary. He's not now becoming ratty, becoming irritated. If we try that, then you start becoming ratty now. You start becoming irritated. Then what's the use? Hazrat Rahmatullah Ali, his correspondence, he used to answer, and sometime the family used to tell him also, you know what, leave this thing now. See now on Monday, say for example it's weekend or something. Hey, worry about it Monday now, leave this thing, give it a break. So Hazrat used to say, if somebody got a headache now, they're asking for Panado now, you telling them you'll give them on Monday. That was how he was. He was answering so much of mail that eventually he developed a tennis elbow. And after that he couldn't write much. So what used to happen then, the letters used to come, So he used to read the letter and he used to dictate a reply. So somebody used to write, he used to dictate the reply. But that person doesn't know whose letter it is. He's reading the letter, you dictate a reply, take the reply, put it in, send it. And then the computer zamana came, email started, then another passed away. He wasn't too much into the emails. That time was more letter writing. The last couple of years, there were some emails, and then after that, So this narrative shows that the masjid used to act as the most important means of communication in the early days of Islam. But they had adab, and adab and respect, etiquette. Not like our masajid these days, sometimes you don't know whether you enter the bazaar or you enter the masjid. So much talking, so much noise. Just a few minutes before namaz, we can't keep quiet. So much of talking. Just keep this in mind. Keep this in mind when you go home. Be quiet in the masjid. Enter the masjid, come away to the front. So, and people, they are like drones. As soon as you see somebody, now they want to hone in on that person, you know. When you see those people, pick up your hand, make dua, talk to Allah. You came to talk to Allah, you came to talk to people. So, Hazrat Rahmatullah Ali, he said, must do that. So, you know, certain people, they just want to talk. Now you see that person is coming, pick up your hand, start making dua. He can't disturb you. Ibn Asir narrated that when the Muslims reached, time is up. Alright, we'll continue with this, inshallah, tomorrow. Those of you that obviously, we won't finish this now. We only got 2 days left. We're not going to finish it. But if you want to listen to the whole thing, then it's on the site. All the, I don't know what it is now. How many recordings so far? 100 and something. Plus minus half an hour recordings, half an hour recordings. So you can listen to the whole biography. Sayyidina Abu Bakr Nawas biography is there. Sayyidina Umar Ranon, then if Allah give us tawfiq and hayati, we'll move on to Sayyidina Uthman radiallahu anhu, Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu. And there is also a seerah of Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Whole seerah of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I don't know how many it is. How many recordings it is. And there is also one series of talks on desire for the akhirat. Desire for the akhirat, used as a Thani Rahmatullah Ali's kitab, Shoke Watan. And then there is a series of talks for the bride and the groom on marriage. A lot of people found a lot of faida in those talks. Some of them before they got married, they listened to it. Some of them when they were having marital problems and they started listening to it. And they found a lot of benefit, a lot of faida. Allah Ta'ala accept.